that God hasn't been clear. And it's worth asking this morning, is that really true? Is it the case that God hasn't been clear and that's our major problem? All communication has two parts, transmission and reception. So if the message isn't getting through, there's at least three possibilities, and actually you might be able to think of more. One is that the sender is not clear. He simply hasn't made the message obvious enough. The second is that the receiver is unclear. It's just, you know, there's something wrong with the wireless headset you've got or whatever it is. It's just not getting through. Third is that they're both perfectly clear. And the message is received, it just isn't welcomed. Now, there's three possibilities. I can think of at least a fourth. But like that in the video I've just seen there, message sent and received clearly, it's not necessarily what some of us feel that we want to hear. And I'm suggesting today that that may be our biggest problem with God. He has taken the initiative. He's made himself knowable. He's sent the message clearly that we are made for him. We're intended for life and light. We've not only rejected him, but we've ruined his world as well. And despite our rebellion in that, which is kind of a senseless rebellion, it's a silly rebellion, he hasn't done what he might have done, wiped his hands of us, and instead, in an incredible display of outstanding sacrifice, he's done that thing which we very much need. He's sought to rescue us completely and bring us back to himself that we might have the life and the light we're intended for. Now, if that's true, putting that out there for you this morning to consider, if that's true, it would raise a different question. It would raise this question. If you got the message clearly, would you welcome it when it came? Now, I'm going to pray toward that end, I'll pray that I speak clearly for a start and make these things clear as I can this morning, and that we'll hear it clearly. So let me do that now, and we'll consider those things together. Heavenly Father, help me to speak clearly this morning, to make your message apparent to those of us who listen. Help us, Father, to grasp it and its goodness, we pray. And I pray for these people, that we'll hear it as we should, that we'll take it to heart, and we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would move people to see how wonderful is the rescue that you offer and to seize it with both hands. We want to pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, you might have picked up before, although if you've come in late, the readings on that form there, and I want to invite you to follow through with us on that this morning. You'll find it on the inside of that grace news you received as you came in. That's where I'm going to speak from, just so we're all on the same page with that. And I'll come to that in a moment. It's a piece of the Bible, comes from the New Testament. It's Acts chapter 17, if that means anything to you. And I'm going to draw your attention to where you can get some more information this morning, because our time will be necessarily brief. I will actually stop toward the end. You can ask whatever questions you want to do on that. I'll do the best that I can to answer them. And if there's more, we're going to have morning tea afterwards. Why don't you join us over morning tea? Feel free to ask questions then. Human beings are thoroughly religious. That may be a surprise to you. In fact, you might be one of those many people who say, no, I'm not religious at all. But the fact of the matter is very, very obvious. As far back as anthropologists can go in history, they find that human beings are worshipping creatures, have always been, in fact, worshipping creatures. Bertrand Russell, he's not a very famous name in our time, though hands up if you've heard of Bertrand Russell, a bunch of you have. He's kind of the, if you know who Richard Dawkins is, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, he's that guy, those guys, last century, in the 20th century. He was a very vocal atheist and a very articulate atheist. And like many others today, that man had important opinions to give to the world about what he thought about God. But it's only after such men die and the biographies of their lives are written, you actually find out what makes them really tick. What was behind the public facade that the media presented for us, or that Bertrand himself presented for us? Russell's daughter, Catherine, Catherine Tate wrote this about her famous dad, and who knows what Richard Dawkins' daughter will write about him in years to come. Let me read for you. I believe myself that his whole life was a search for God, or for those who prefer less personal terms, for absolute certainty. In fact, he had first taken up philosophy in hope of finding God. Somewhere at the back of my father's mind, at the bottom of his heart, at the depths of his soul, there was an empty space that had once been filled by God, and he never found anything else to put in it. The last line I want to suggest to you, if not the rest of it, is highly significant, because greater men than Russell observe that even if we dismiss the notion that there's some kind of God to worship, we invariably seek to fill the space with some sort of substitute. And greater men than Russell have observed that every kind of substitute we seek to fill it with fails, just abjectly fails. We may not want to call that God, you see, but actually it does become the object of our worship. So very truly, that's what we ought to call it, even if it's not the sort of idol or the spirit in the sky that you might envisage that many people mean when they speak about God. David Foster Wallace was actually regarded by many as the most influential and innovative writer in America in recent history. Again, he was an atheist, but prior to his death by suicide, just a couple of years ago, he said this in an address to a big prestigious American university as their commencement address to the students who began that year. Striking words for a man who claimed to be an atheist. He said, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism." Oh, what a statement. Read on. "No such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it Jesus Christ or Allah, be it Yahweh, etc., is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive." Oh, what a statement. "Worship money and things, then you will never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty, and you'll always feel ugly. Worship power, you'll feel weak and afraid. Worship your intellect, you'll end up feeling stupid, always on the verge of being found out." You find those extraordinary words? Now, I think very honest words for a man who, in his atheism, of course, eventually found it too much to bear and took his own life. We're worshipping creatures, is the point he's made. And that may be a new thought for you this morning. We can't not make something our God. And if what we choose isn't greater than us, and invariably that is the case, the things that we choose, if it be not the true God, are things, of course, that are smaller than us, they always end up diminishing us, which is simply the point that the Bible has noted for centuries. Come then now to that sheet that I drew your attention to. And if this is new for you, this will be one of those rare opportunities you get in life to consider these things at an adult level, not like you did when you were a kid in Sunday school or scripture at school. Consider them at an adult level and push and prod them, poke them, and ask some questions about them. This situation begins here in the city of Athens. Athens, if you're not too sure about it, it was the intellectual centre of the first century world. It was quite a prestigious place in many ways. And the Apostle Paul, the author of this piece of writing here, was invited to address the city council of the Areopagus. I went to Athens a couple of years ago. I looked everywhere for the Areopagus, just asked my kids. I drew them all over the place. It was very frustrating for them. But that was the city council. Needless to say, it was unsurprising that I couldn't find it because they'd been gone for a very long time. But pick it up at the very beginning of that, sentence 22. Paul then stood up and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." Here's the point. Human beings are thoroughly religious. Always have been. Go back to Athens. That was the case then. It's as if we're driven to worship. And the Bible explains why. Sentence 24, pick it up there. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it, if he needed anything from us? Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he's actually not far from each one of us. We're driven to worship. Such that the Athenians have this altar to an unknown God for fear they might have left one of them out. They didn't want to shoot themselves in the foot at that point. We're driven to worship because the true and living God has planted in us, I would suggest to you, a desire, a powerful sense of himself. And he's done it for a reason. You'll notice it there in the last of those sentences. He's done it that we might reach out and relate to him, which in case you're feeling apathetic about that, in case you're feeling apathetic about the whole idea of God, is why this question matters so much. Because you can deny these things if you will, but I'd put to you, you'll end up worshipping something. And it'll either do you good or it will, as David Foster Wallace said, it'll eat you alive. It'll rob you of the life which you're intended. Now there's the first point to make this morning. We're worshipping creatures. But the second point is crucial. Because if true worship matters so much, then we owe it to ourselves to examine the truthfulness of these things as adults, not as kids, as adults. And we owe it to ourselves to examine them with a great deal of care. But for reasons I'm going to come to in a moment, that's precisely what we don't do. We don't examine them with a great deal of care, and that's my second point. We don't examine them with a great deal of care. I wonder if you remember this old Indian parable. Give me a show of hands if you do. It's about six blind men and an elephant. Do you know that one? Yeah, some of you do. If you've done a little bit of philosophy at university, and if you haven't, you've just read it somewhere in a book. Six blind men and an elephant. In their travels, they come across this elephant, and they each find different parts of him. One feels the tusks and concludes that an elephant is like a spear, right? Sharp and pointy and like a spear. One takes hold of the trunk and concludes, therefore, that the elephant is like a snake. A python. One feels the ears and concludes the elephant is like some sort of fan, good to have on a summer's day, etc., etc. And the six of them go through their various observations. Around the world in philosophy 101, that particular parable has become the standard argument for the idea about religion. And here's the idea about religion in philosophy 101 around the world. If you haven't done it, blessings on you. It'd be a dreadful kind of subject to do, actually, but some people love it. And the general idea is that all religions are basically the same, and that may be your thought as you've come here this morning, and that all have a part of the truth. And all foolishly think that their part of the truth is the totality of the truth, but actually they're very unwise in thinking that. Now, it's a lovely idea, and it sounds very tolerant, but it fails for three very obvious reasons, which I want to point out for you now. Firstly, all those world religions are not basically the same, not even remotely the same. They're in almost complete disagreement on fundamental issues, on subordinate issues. You might feel that there's some similarity in them. But on major issues, they differ at their very core. Consider for a moment, this may be new to you, but it's new perhaps for many of us. Consider the Eastern religions. Remember what they are, the Eastern religions? Pick one. Buddhism? Hinduism? Sikhism? I've got a Sikh mate over at Metro, West Gosford. I see every time I fill up for petrol late at night and have a little conversation with him about his beliefs. Hinduism believes in many, many gods. Matter of interest. But Guru Nanak, he was the founder of Sikhism, I find out from my friend at Metro, West Gosford, he rejected that, rejects that idea. He insists on just one god, Gautama Buddha. Gautama, Prince Gautama, was the man behind Buddhism originally, though there's now three strands of Buddhism. What did he believe in? Well, he advocated no god at all. complete disagreement at that point. You cannot fit those ones together at the most fundamental point. Take the Middle Eastern religions, and those are fairly familiar for you. Judaism, Islam, Christianity, all arose in the Middle East, all agree on one God. They agree at that point, but they're in radical disagreement on the place of Jesus. In fact, every religion in the world needs to find a place for Jesus. So compelling a figure is he. The Christians assert that he's the absolute centre. No one is more important. He is the Jewish Messiah. He came as the God-man to die specifically on a Roman cross as a payment for our sins that we might go free. There's the Christian opinion. But for Jews, he's a pretender, actually. Not really the Messiah at all. One who simply came along claiming these things. But no, they couldn't imagine a Christ who would die on a cross. And neither could Muhammad. Came 600 years after Jesus, if you're trying to work out historically where he fits in. A prophet and a holy man. That's who Muhammad thought that Jesus was. But he thought he couldn't possibly die on a cross. For what holy man could possibly associate with sinful people such as the rest of us? Muhammad included himself in that. Couldn't imagine Jesus would give himself to do that. The everyone's right and wrong idea, which is kind of the philosophy 101 idea, fails totally for two reasons. And firstly, it's because all world religions are in complete disagreement about the key thing. Some agreement about minor things. But secondly, which we often miss, and hang in just for a sec, this is about as difficult as it gets. Secondly, it fails because the idea is supremely arrogant that all of those are partly wrong and all of them are partly right. For in the famous parable, the one person who is more obnoxious than all the blind men is the one patronising person who dares to say that they've all got it wrong and he himself has got it right. There's something supremely arrogant about that, to think that everybody else in the world is wrong and you alone are right. There's the second reason. I think that one fails. There's a certain obnoxiousness about it. Here's the third one, though. And it's the idea that, that because God has been unclear, he's only managed to give everyone part of the truth. And my suggestion about that is it's incredibly lazy to allow yourself to simply come to that conclusion, that philosophy 101 conclusion. Now I want to invite you to just do some thinking about facts for a moment. Ready? What do you think about some of those world religions of which you may have heard before and ask you the question, why should you believe any of them? Why should you believe in any of them? Why should a person believe in Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism, or Christianity? Why should you believe in them? Isn't that an important question? For it is possible to check the facts. It is possible to do that. And there's three parts to checking the facts, actually, if it's new to you and you've never done it. Firstly, there's external evidence. There's history. There's archaeology. There's geology. There's documentation. To the claims of all those religions, there's facts that you could possibly check. And the question to ask is, do those facts fit history, or are they wildly at odds with it? There's the first one. Here's the second one. Check the internal evidence about all those religious claims. Are they internally consistent, or actually do they contradict themselves? That might seem like a hard thing to do. It's not. Actually a very easy thing to do. I'll give you a way to do it in just a moment. Thirdly, are those facts actually available for most of the world's religions? Are they actually available? Islam's based, if you've never looked into it before, because we have many Islamic friends in our country, it's based on a series of revelations to an Arabian man named Muhammad. Very good. Spoke during the years 610 to about 630-odd AD, and he proclaimed what he heard to friends and relatives who wrote down the various visions that he had. None had them all, and it was assembled together as the holy book of Islam, which is called the Quran, very good. And some of the content later down the years was found to contradict itself, but the Islamic principle is the principle of abrogation, so the things that Muhammad said later circumvent, overthrow the things he said earlier, so you throw out the things that he said earlier, which does beg a question, I might say. But the biggest question is this. Who else can verify Islam? Who else can verify the contents of Islam? Because all that the Prophet Muhammad testifies to are visions that he and he alone saw. Very hard to verify the key elements of Islam. Actually, to put it very plainly, impossible to verify. There's nothing to verify. It's all in the mind of Muhammad. It's the same with Buddhism, actually. So remember Buddhism, the founder of Buddhism, Siddhartha Gautama, in the 6th century BC, now 1,200 years before Muhammad, 600 years before Jesus, after 7 years of self-denial, struggling with the issue of suffering in life, our third topic, of course, coming up in a couple of weeks' time, he received his famous enlightenment. He was meditating under a bow tree, and so he rejected the Hinduism of his youth, the Hinduism he'd grown up with, and he taught a whole new Dharma, a whole new teaching about life and desire and the future. And some of it Westerners love, and some of it I would suggest to you is almost inhuman and unlivable. It's almost incompatible with human life, actually. But the big question is, the same question again, how do you verify it? How do you work out whether what Buddha found out is true or not, since it all took place in his mind as he was meditating under a tree? There's nothing you can investigate. There's nothing there to see. In fact, none of it was committed to writing until hundreds of years after Buddha died, and actually the only way of recording it was by means of chanting. It's the same with Mormonism. When the Mormons come to your door, who actually founded Mormonism? Well, it was a man named Joseph Smith. I've heard about Joseph Smith. He claimed that in 1823, he had a number of private encounters with the angel Moroni, who told him where to find and how to translate the golden plates which were found in a box near Joseph Smith's home. And so he found the box, the angel took back the golden plates afterwards, so you couldn't actually check them yourself. And the big question again is the same question. How do you verify it? How do you check it out? There's actually nothing substantial you can check out. There's no public record. And friends, I'd suggest to you the same sort of thing about the Jehovah's Witnesses, Hinduism, Rastafarianism. When the evidence is so scarce, absent in fact. So, in our pseudo-tolerant Western way, we end up just saying this, they're all partly true, and they're all partly false, but that's just intellectual laziness. That's just a convenient, politically correct statement to excuse us the trouble of checking out whether in fact there's anything there at all. I wonder if you've considered that before. Because in the world of religious ideas, actually, there's only one. There's only one contender whose claims meet the tests of external evidence and internal evidence, and that is the claim of Christianity. I don't think I'm being unfalse to the other ones there. That's simply the fact. Chase it up yourself if you'd like to. I don't think I'm being untrue to them there. I'm simply stating the fact the only one you can really check out is this one. The key events on which it's based, the history of the Jewish nation, the writings of the Old Testament prophets, and ultimately the life, the death, the resurrection, the words, the works, the sayings of that man Jesus Christ, are a matter of public record. Not simply testified to by Christians, testified to by non-Christians and enemies. So substantial and unassailable is that public record that the first Christians, like Paul, pointed to them again and again, held them up for public scrutiny and display. Come and see an example of it. Now toward the end of that piece of paper, and I'm now toward the end, well, most of the things that I'm about to say, come toward the end of that, where he begins with a statement in sentence 17 there that, in sentence 30 there, that emphatically rejects the idea that God has been unclear In the past, he begins there, God overlooked such ignorance. That is to say, there was a time, perhaps in history, a time when people could use that defence, certainly about their own guilt. Do you know? We all have a guilt before God. It's one of the key things he's tried to make clear. We all fall short of the standards even that we've set for ourselves. But with the coming of Jesus, that time, if it ever existed, where we were unsure about our guilt or otherwise, it's gone. It's over. I know that defence doesn't work anymore. Sentence 30, let me pick it up for you. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by raising that one from the dead. He has done something extraordinary, unmissable, actually, for those who wish to hear. It is, in one sense, in Jesus, it's God's great and final statement that brings total clarity to all he's ever set out to say, which he said with complete authority and complete clarity, that there is a true and living God, that he came in the flesh, in the man of Jesus, that he holds the God rights over us, that if you've been trying to evade him, that defence won't work. It won't work. It's a foolish one. We can't keep pretending it's all unclear. That doesn't work, because he set a day on which he'll judge, and Jesus himself will cast the verdict on that day, and God's given dramatic proof of that, substantial proof, watertight proof, by raising that one from the dead at a time and place in history that you can examine. The stunning difference between Christianity and every other religious claim is you can verify this. You can check this out if you are of a mind to do it. These things are totally and absolutely clear. For the great events on which they hinge, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, didn't take place in some mythical time and place in some neverland somewhere else. No, they're matters of documented history. They're matters you can prod and poke. None more so than the great event of the resurrection of Jesus. How are you feeling at the moment? I'm about to finish. But my observation is at this point, lots of people become uneasy and they're not wanting to track with the discussion. Hang in for just a moment. Ask yourself in your heart, what am I feeling about these things? In a book by John Dixon, and I'm not sure whether... Linda, have we got those books here today? Okay. In a book by John Dixon, which is aptly titled If I Were God, I'd Make Myself Clearer, a book which is kind of perfect for today, the author draws this conclusion, the difference between Christianity and all other religions. Listen to this. By contrast, the historical and event-centred nature of the Christian claim leaves it awkwardly vulnerable to the examination of critics. Hear what he's saying? You can examine it. You can prod it and poke it. It's not like Buddhism. It's not like Islam. It's not like Hinduism. It is as if it deliberately places its neck on the proverbial chopping block of public scrutiny and invites anyone who wishes, come and take a swing. You can do what you will to try to overturn these things. You can examine them. They leave themselves vulnerable to that. But it's said with very great confidence that they'll stand up to public scrutiny. God has gone to great lengths to make the external evidence for the historical truth of Christianity very clear. It's as clear as you could ever ask it to be. Internally, it's clear. People speak about contradictions of the Bible. Bring me one. Happy to chat about that one. But so too is a final thread of evidence which would be worthwhile to consider. It's the evidence of personal experience. It's not the most substantial evidence that you'd put at the top of the tree, but it's one of those valid evidences. That is, what is it like to live the Christian life? What does it actually bring you? What does it do for you? It was put like this 100 years ago by a famous English author, G.K. Chesterton. Let me read it for you. If I found a key on the road and discovered it fit and opened a particular lock at my house, I'd assume most likely that key was made by the lockmaker. And if I found a set of teachings set out in pre-modern Oriental society that's proven itself of such universal validity that it's fascinated and satisfied millions of people in every century, including the best minds in history and the simplest hearts, that it's made itself at home in virtually every culture, inspired masterpieces of beauty in every field of art, continues to grow rapidly and spread and assert itself in lands where, a century ago, the name of Jesus Christ was not even heard. If such teaching so obviously fits the locks of so many human souls in so many times and so many places, are they likely to be the work of a deceiver or a fool? In fact, it's more likely they were designed by the heart maker. Hear what he's saying? I caught up with a woman during the course of the week. She said she really was a Buddhist at heart, though she liked the Christian ethics. Now, I thought that was a incredible kind of dichotomy, of kind of separation of ideas, which we talked about, and she saw, yes, it is a little bit unusual, isn't it? The claims that Jesus makes, my suggestion to her, not just incidental that they make sense of life, not just incidental, they actually a support of the very claim he brings. He's not just a mere man. He's someone who comes with the authority of God. He comes as God in the flesh. And in a moment, I want to give you time to ask your questions about that. It's early, not even 10:30 yet. God has made himself perfectly clear. He is for you. He is for you. He's the life giver. He's gone to great and extraordinary lengths to make that life possible. Why would you think otherwise if you've actually had the energy and industry and lack of laziness to check it out for yourself? Well, two reasons, actually. Number one, we've never bothered to check that truth out. And I suspect that's the case for many of us. It was the case for me. Number two is the more important one, for just like the ship and the lighthouse, we've heard the message clearly. We're just not sure as we stand on the edge of it, on the outskirts, kind of looking in to a room that seems dark and we've never been there before. We're just not sure, looking from the outside, that we're going to like it. And I want to suggest to you, if that's you today is a good day to think again. Today is a day to entertain the possibility that in your 20, 30, 40, 50 years of life, you've been wrong. And actually, you owe it to yourself to examine these things. There's every good reason that you should do that. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to ask questions, and Todd will run that microphone around. And if you want to ask, let's do that for a few minutes together. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your desire to make these things clear for us. We know that it's not simply life and death upon which these things hinge, but life and eternity. And therefore, I want to ask now that you'd give us clarity of mind as we ponder the questions we need to ask, courage to actually ask them, and help me have clarity in my answers of them. But thank you above all for Jesus. Thank you for what you've done in him, that we might have the life we're intended for and know it to the full. We pray it in his great name. Amen. Over to you. Do you want to ask questions?
You're saying, Craig, when you say that the Christian faith, the historicity and all of that can be poked and prodded and examined, are you talking about just within people from the Christian faith who do that, or are there external sources as well that can be looked at and poked and prodded and things that wouldn't necessarily be construed to be Christian at all, can it be looked at that way?
Certainly the first, but I'm really saying the second.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm saying there are secular sources that you could prod and poke. And that's one of those things, you heard Todd mention life before, that's one of those things we do at life, because it's such an important question. Such an important question. You would be a fool not to push and prod these things and to ask the question if they're true. Mind you, if you've been a Christian for many, many years and you've been content, that is wonderful. It'll simply strengthen your faith, though, to know that what you believe rests on a very, very firm foundation. So thanks, Carrie. It's a great one. Yeah. Got others? Adam.
Um, Can you comment on the heathen and the unknown God situation, like where a society or culture or remote tribe has either never had a receiver or has destroyed their receivers sometime in the past, those people living today or whatever, whether God's been clear to them?
Look, I think I know what you're asking, but in case I missed the point, you can tell me if I have. Yep. Yep, the Bible's making the contention, which is not at all a stretch, that God's made himself, that is, in fact, his existence, perfectly clear. He's done that in a number of ways. He's done that in the events of the created order around us, which we all see. But he's done it internally. That is to say, let me give you the first of them. It's in the letter to the Roman Christians. It's written around about 50-odd to 60 AD. And Paul makes the statement there that God's anger is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of people. Now, you might be thinking, that's not me, godless and wicked. Here's the godless and wicked thing that God says is being done. We suppress the truth about him, since what may be known about God is plain because God's made it plain. That is to say, and I suggest it's the case for you, God's made it abundantly clear that there is a creator that we know. Now, your children, I would suggest to you, didn't grow up believing in atheism. They can learn that. They can learn that from you. But children don't typically grow up that way. They grow up with a sense of belief, in every culture, actually. But God has done more than that. I suggest to you, it's Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, where God's planted in us a sense of the divine, a sense of something beyond this, a sense of eternity, which is why on every, you know, every, almost every person you speak to, there's a sense that there's a life beyond this. You go to the funeral and people say, Uncle so-and-so is looking down at us from above because he lived a very good life or whatever it may be. There's just a number of intuitions we have in Christian life about love, self-sacrificial love, about justice, about life beyond this, that I would suggest are implanted because God intends us, as was being said in the passage you read on the sheet, to reach out for him and find him. Have I scratched where you're reaching there?
I was kind of trying to get a little bit more about the Jesus is then not presented to those people. Like the remote tribe in the Amazon or something might notice and think a creator, but then they'll start worshipping an animal or whatever. But Jesus is not seen to be presented to them as what we seem to be claiming as that's required.
And is your question really what will happen to them?
In a way, yeah. So, because we're saying that's, well, everyone's going to get judged, like I said, in that passage we read today, by Jesus.
So. Yes, yeah. So, let me answer that one, then. Let's assume it's a different one. So, God, like the enlightened judge you have today, can you imagine God being any less enlightened than the, you know, the Supreme Court judge who presides at Darlinghurst in Sydney or, you know, in at Gosford Central there? Knows diminished responsibility. He knows the sense of when someone hasn't had sufficient evidence. And the very clear point the Bible's making is God will judge us accordingly. He'll judge us according to what we've done with what we know. There's the first thing. Second thing is, actually, none of us have done with what we know anything very useful. All of us tend to suppress the truth about what we know. None of us have lived up to it accordingly. But you can trust him to be utterly merciful and utterly just. He won't get it wrong. Got other ones? Give you a Bible passage for that one. Genesis 18:25. Have a look at that one for yourself. Very first book of the Bible, 18th chapter. You'll be able to find it there. Malvina?
My question is a little bit on the line of Carrie's question. You talk about the facts of the Christian Jesus' life that can be verified, but is that includes the resurrection?
I think you can find, very helpful point. And if you didn't quite get it, Malvina's asking, will you find external testimony about the resurrection? You'll certainly find external testimony which is circumstantial about the resurrection from non-Christian authors, and it doesn't actually take a genius to work out why you will find it from non-Christian authors rather than Christian authors, because if non-Christian authors were persuaded, saw the evidence of the resurrection and were persuaded, they would end up being Christian authors. and there is the instance in much of that Greco-Roman world that people who wrestled with the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus, such as the Apostle Paul, for example, who was an avowed enemy of Christian things, wrestled with the evidence for the resurrection and was powerfully persuaded and became a Christian. Therefore, he's not writing as a non-Christian author. He's writing as a Christian author. However, the secular authors do actually give testimony about the claim of the resurrection in very interesting ways. It's circumstantial evidence, but circumstantial evidence is powerful evidence. Tacitus is a case in point. Josephus, the Roman historian, is a case in point. Tacitus, perhaps the greatest of the Roman historians, and Josephus, the greatest, if sometimes just a little bit shonky, of the Jewish historians. So, yes, you can push and prod those things. Is it you, Todd?
Yeah. You said circumstantial evidence, but what does that mean?
Yeah, circumstantial evidence is... Tacitus has a very interesting line about the resurrection of Jesus and how the tribe of Christians who still exist in his day... following a charismatic leader, that the movement had looked like it had come to an end with the death of the leader. In fact, that's what you'd expect, wouldn't you? If you know anything of the New Testament, you know Jesus had 12 disciples and they were geniuses, courageous, which... Neither of those first two. They were very timid men. There was nothing particularly charismatic about them. They were not brave. They were not geniuses. And you would think with the death of Jesus, the whole movement would end. However, what Tacitus notes is that with the death of Jesus, the whole movement breaks out in a whole different way. Now, why is that? Circumstantially, I'd suggest to you there's a very powerful reason for that. Very likely it's because of the resurrection which Jesus had said he would undergo. There's circumstantial evidence. You'll find the same sort of thing in Tacitus. Sorry, that was you, wasn't it, Todd? Did I answer that one? Yeah, great. Got any others? You know what? Yes, Marina. Good on you.
Okay, so when I go, what you just said then is really clear. But then if I go to open up the Bible and read it like I was reading a book, it becomes very unclear to me. And I don't think I'm, you know, I try hard, but it's almost like I need an interpreter to give me the context before I get it, like I really get it, rather than just reading words and going, what is this all about? And that then gets to the point of why isn't it clearer for someone just to open up the Bible and read it and go, I totally get this, because it would make things much easier.
Yep. Understand exactly what you're saying. So I've come from a non-Christian background, and I remember when I first opened up the New Testament, and I'm not sure if I did the open plonk method, but I landed in the letter to the Romans, and I was reading about food offered to idols, and I was thinking, whoa, I don't understand this at all. It's a whole foreign world. But all reading is like that, I think, is the point, Marina. You do need a context. You do need a context. And we live in an era where there's actually greater helps than you've ever had before to work out the context and the background information. I'll come back to that point in just a moment. But the Bible's been written as a document for people across the ages, from the first century onward, and people have made good sense of it. And they've had to probably work a little harder than us to do exactly what Marina's saying. What's the context of this piece of writing that I've got? Where was it set in history? How does that bear on it? There is that hard work to do, but my point is, like any piece of writing, like any piece of literature, you always do the work of checking the context and working out within the context, what does it say? The Bible won't be different at that point. Though I would suggest that God in his own authorship of it, has gone to great pains to make sure it's clear as it needs to be about the basic message of his rescue for the least of us here. In fact, my challenge to you would be, if you said to yourself today, as I would suggest you should, I'll give it a go. I haven't done it as an adult. I will sit down, I'll quietly read my way through the New Testament and go then back to the Old Testament, and I'll try to make sense of it. I would suggest you get it. It will become entirely clear to you. Not saying as you read the opening sentence, a light will shine from above and you'll go, oh, I get it. Don't think that will happen. It'll just be the normal rules of reading a book, just like reading Shakespeare. Remember reading Shakespeare at school? Who loved it? Who found it hard? Everyone found it hard, yeah. But after you immerse yourself in that for a little while, you get it as much as you need to. And actually, there's the point, Marina. You'll get it as much as you need to, and you'll get it ongoingly. For I'd suggest the Bible is one of those books, as they say, it's small enough for a child, shallow enough for a child to play in, deep enough for an elephant to drown in. In time, you'll find you'll grow more and more in your understanding. I've been reading the Bible now for many years, and there's bits I'm just getting clearer now. That's normal. Might just do that on the mic there, Midge. Yeah, put that.
I was thinking, where does the Holy Spirit come into that when you're reading the Word?
Yes, can I comment on that? So, if speech about the Holy Spirit is a step beyond where you've been thinking, and it may well be, the Bible promises that for those who actually come to the Scriptures and seek to read them, God Himself, by His Spirit, will actually seek to make that entirely clear for you. It's not an ordinary human word, though in many senses it is an ordinary human word, but it is a word that God Himself stands behind with every intention to bring clarity. And Midge is pointing out there, the very great gift that those of you who are Christians have is the gift of the Holy Spirit, who seeks to make that clear for you. He seeks to make clear for you as you read it in community. It's one of the very great blessings of church. He makes it clear for you as you read it individually. So thanks for that point, Midge. Oh, Dean, what have we got? We'll make this one the last one.
I can imagine someone thinking, yeah, if I was God, I would show myself to everyone. I'd be up in the clouds. I'd be standing in front of people going, check me out, I'm here now. Why doesn't he do that?
Yeah. I don't know, how many of you actually ever thought that before? Why did God just write something across the sky, I'm here? And you would think it was written by Richard Branscombe or something like that from Virgin Airlines, or, you know, you'd think, some kind of fake. I think because of that. Actually, God has done the most extraordinary thing. Step back from it for a moment. With this, I'll finish. He's done the extraordinary thing of stepping into human history in a way that's observable and verifiable. Why do you think every other religion feels compelled to give Jesus a place in their pantheon and not some little place, some big and significant place? You know, Muhammad's claim about Jesus was that he was sinless, assumed bodily into heaven. You know what Muhammad says about himself? He was sinful. He puts Jesus above himself. Extraordinary. Now, why do that? I think because the Jesus event seen through unbiased eyes is extraordinary, life-changing, verifiable, and there's not a sane person who came to terms with Jesus who didn't think exactly that. A man with no peer, a man without equal. A man to contend with in the sense of wrestle with who he is. And you'll find that experience itself will be life-changing. I think that's why. I think God had a very much better way. And he invites you to do the hard work, as hard as it is, of simply investigating the facts that are open to your investigation. We're not done. We're going to have morning tea. Feel free to come and ask questions of me or Todd or whoever. But we're going to celebrate these things which we think are so good and invite you to join us next week for the second one. Let's do that together.